Thank you so much, Alice Ann. Thank you, praise team. Thank you, Winnie. Thank you, Chris, back in the sound. Thank you, ushers and greeters. Thank you so many that do so much, both on Sunday and during the week, out in front or behind the scenes. You make the ministry of this church possible. We are the body of Christ working together. And, you know, a couple of people I want to thank especially, everyone who was involved in the memorial service yesterday for your help with that. But Jerry and Jody got called on at the last minute to be in the kitchen, and they were there by themselves, and they did yeoman's work in there, and appreciate the work that you did very much. And thank you, Lois, for that prayer this morning. It's going to seem like she read my sermon ahead of time, but she did not, and that's the way God works oftentimes with this. So, you know, we do live in a nation that is divided. We have a significant cultural divide in our country at this time. And we have a lot of hateful rhetoric going on. And some people feel like Christians are being persecuted in one way, shape, or form. We see unfavorable zoning laws. We see people who don't want to do things that are against their beliefs being forced to sue so that they don't have to. It's getting crazy at times, but in the midst of all that, we need to realize that when we are concerned in America about the way things are going, we should be even more concerned about the way things are going in various places around the world. In May, in central Nigeria, 43 Christians were killed. In India, the various Indian states are enforcing anti-conversion laws. According to our State Department, recently in North Korea, parents of a 2-year-old were sentenced to life for owning a Bible. And what's most alarming about that is they sentenced the 2-year-old right along with the parents. How do Christians survive in a world like this? And that's one of the things I want to talk about as we go through Revelation 1, 9 through 20. In retrospect, I think if I were going to title this sermon after 3 more days thinking about it, because I have to get the outline in on Thursday, I probably would have entitled it Fear Not. And I think that's one of the great messages we have from our passage of Scripture today. Fear not. So here is our passage. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word to us today. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to be able to understand it. I pray, Lord, that you will help me to be able to proclaim it. And dear Lord, I pray if there's anyone here struggling in a relationship with you or struggling to know you, that through the power of your word in worship, in song, in sermon, that you would touch hearts, open minds, and that you would help all of us here today to feel closer to you, but perhaps even someone here today might come to know you for the first time. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Now, we've talked about how the book of Revelation is a prophecy, it's an apocalypse, and it's also a letter. We see some of those characteristics present right now because we see John kind of declaring himself, saying who the letter is for, giving greetings from the one who is giving him the message. But in the midst of it all, we still see that it is an apocalypse with visions and a prophecy. And it has earmarks of prophetic passages in the Old Testament. And we're going to see, especially in the sermon today, how much of the book of Revelation owes itself, in a sense, to the Old Testament. There's a reason these images are conveyed the way they are. There's a reason they're written the way they are, and that is to remind us that God is true and faithful, and what he has said in the past, he will do. And we see the way he gives the prophecy to John is very similar to the way he gave visions or prophecies to other Old Testament prophets. In Ezekiel 1:1, for instance, in the 13th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Shebar channel, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Or who can forget Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Notice that God is the one inspiring these visions. He's the one causing them to come to pass. And I find this little tidbit interesting because maybe it speaks to us today, I don't know, but there is a Jewish legend about four rabbis that desperately wanted to see God, wanted to see heaven, wanted to be in his very throne room. And they were trying to get to paradise, and they made it. And one of them saw God and died. One of them saw God and went mad. One looked and left his faith, and only one was able to retain his faith and continue on. And the Jewish rabbis, Jewish mystics, use that as a lesson to be careful what you wish for, because if you want to see a vision of God and you desperately seek him out, you might not be ready when you see him. And it reminded me of the passage that no one can see the face of God. You know, and I think about some today that are desperately, in a sense, trying to get to the throne room of God when we have everything we need here to worship and to know him. But that's kind of an aside. I just found it a very interesting thing, and I had never heard that lesson before. So as we begin to look at our passage intently, I want us to focus in on the first verse and what we find there. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And the way that sentence is structured, the in Jesus seems to go with tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance, not just patient endurance. And that makes some sense because the tribulation is in Jesus because it's coming as a result of John's faith in Jesus and our faith in Jesus. And we understand that we will experience suffering because of our faith. John, as we've talked before, is on the Isle of Patmos. And this map kind of shows us where it is between Turkey and Italy, between Greece and Asia Minor, if you're thinking about the countries during that time. And John is there because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. And we understand that John is writing to people who are experiencing tribulation, experiencing suffering, experiencing persecution because of their faith. And we should recognize that to one degree or another, as we follow Jesus Christ, we will all experience some type of suffering. It's much less for those of us in the United States, but it can still be there. Some of us experience this type of persecution with our own family units. Some of us experience it in our communities as we try and stand up for what we believe the Bible says. Some face it in the corridors of power as they fight for things they believe in, like the right to life and the sanctity of human life. But more so than that, others around the world experience beating and imprisonment and even death because of their faith. But we understand that this is a part of it. We were told this was going to be a part of it. We read this in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And this verse should be a bright light for us to understand that in some ways, if we aren't living for Jesus, if we aren't different than culture, if we aren't saying the things that we should say as believers or living the way we should live as believers, then we won't be experiencing persecution. Persecution should be a sign in some ways that we are living our faith. In Acts 14:22, we see that Paul went about strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus in John 17:14, in his high priestly prayer, said this: I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And John says he is a brother and partner to the churches he is writing to, a brother and partner because they are all experiencing persecution together. And this should be a reminder that we have the support of the Christian community. We are not in this alone. We are in this with one another. We are there to support, to encourage one another. But even more important, we have Jesus' words in John 16:33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will, not might, will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And that brings us to our next point. John says that he is their brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom in Jesus. We are a part of the kingdom together, and that means that God is with us in the midst of this tribulation. You see, we are in a spiritual kingdom now. Jesus said this in Luke 17, verses 20 through 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The kingdom of God is spiritual. We are part of his kingdom now. It is a present reality in our lives. It is a present reality in all of us who follow him. We are a part of his kingdom if we believe in Jesus Christ as his Lord, as our Lord and Savior. But we will experience a literal kingdom later. We will be a part of a physical kingdom. Jesus said this in a parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." There is a literal kingdom coming, and we see the coming of that kingdom in the book of Revelation as we go through it. We will experience the coming of the kingdom. So we are a part of the spiritual kingdom, and we will be a part of a physical kingdom, and we understand that God watches over us until then, because if we're part of a kingdom, we have a king. And that king is Jesus. That king is God. He is watching over us. And we read this in Hebrews 13:5. "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" He is with us all the time. Doesn't matter what we have, we should take comfort and have confidence in the fact that God is with us. And we read this in Psalm 94:14. "For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage." He is with us. And we not only experience tribulation in Jesus and have a kingdom in Jesus, but we have patient endurance in Jesus. And that goes right in with what we've just been talking about. If he will never leave us nor forsake us, we understand that he will help us to make it through. He is the one who strengthens us so that we can persevere. This is what Paul said in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God is at work in us. He does not leave us or forsake us. In Philippians 1:6, And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If we are God's, we are his. If we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have an unshakable relationship with him. He will never let us go. He is working in us. He will help us to make it. He will guide us. He will direct us. He will support us. He will encourage us. He will keep us. This is what we read in 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. We are God's. We are his. He comforts, he strengthens us. And we see him do that exactly with John here. Because John, at the end of the passage, with this vision he experiences, this vision of Jesus Christ, he falls at Jesus Christ's feet. He falls down as if he's dead. And he's in good company, let me tell you. Because those throughout the Bible have experienced some type of vision of God or his glory or his angelic beings. They fall down too. I'm not going to give you every passage of Scripture where it happens. I'll just give you a list of names this time, so count yourself fortunate. But we have Abraham, we have Joshua, we have Ezekiel, we have Daniel, we have the women at the tomb, we have Paul, and even more could be inferred as they have these visions, that they are just blinded by the glory of God. They can't believe it. And what happens? What happens when John falls down? What does Jesus say? Fear not. Jesus Christ gives John strength. And that is the underlying message of the entire book. A book filled with warnings, with cautions, with visions, and with disasters. We do not need to fear. Because God is with us. God will keep us. God will strengthen us. We will endure if we are his. Fear not. Fear not. And we see here some things that help us to not fear. God gives us his word to help us to persevere, to help us to not fear. What happens here? We went through the whole list, but I'm going to keep it shorter instead of going through every recipient of the message and how it got to us. First of all, God gives a message to John. That message is for the seven churches, and that same message speaks to us, both in the messages to those specific churches and in the larger context of the book of Revelation. John is told to write this down. Write it down so that we would have it. It's a guide for us, as God's word is always a guide for us. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." We need his word. We desperately have to study his word, to listen to his word, to hide his word in our heart, because it's his word that helps us to live. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." So we have the word written down for the seven churches and for us. And this is a map you're going to get very familiar with over the next 7 weeks as we go into each one of the letters to the seven churches. As we get ready to go into the larger context of the book of Revelation, we have John on Patmos, and we have the seven churches on Asia Minor, and it's the letters, the messages are given as though they're being given in order to a person riding from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum to Thyatira to Sardis to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And each one of those letters to the individual churches is going to teach us a different lesson. Ephesus teaches us to love. Smyrna teaches us to be confident. Pergamum teaches us to have sound teaching. Thyatira teaches us to have godly leadership. Sardis teaches us to be spiritual. Philadelphia teaches us to be faithful. Laodicea teaches us to be humble. The rest of the book of Revelation teaches us that God is glorious, that God is on his throne, that God knows what's going on, that God has history in his hand, and that we do not need to fear. This is what we're going to be experiencing. And this is why it was written down for us, so we could take these lessons to heart. But it's not just the word of God that John was told to write that helps us to fear not, that helps us to persevere, that helps us to stand. Oh my gosh, a proper understanding of Jesus, a proper vision of Jesus helps us to persevere, helps us to fear not, helps us to stand fast. And I'm going to suggest there are four ways this passage reveals Jesus to us. And in some ways, it's almost a shame to break it down like this, because as you go through what we just read, the vision it gives is magnificent and glorious. But each part of this vision speaks to us in a little bit of a different way. So we are going to go look a little more closely at it, but we should always pull back and read through the entire vision, this entire picture of Jesus as a whole, because it should strike us as it struck John. When we go through this vision of Jesus, we should fall down on our knees. But first of all, this vision reminds us that he is Savior. He is in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. He is the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And the clothing here, a long robe and a golden sash around his chest, should remind us of the priests in the Old Testament. In Exodus 39, 27 through 29, we read that they also made the coats woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the caps of fine linen, and the linen undergarments of fine twined linen, and the sash of fine twined linen, and the blue and purple and scarlet yarns embroidered with needlework as the Lord had commanded Moses. This is the dress of a high priest, and Jesus Christ is our high priest, except he didn't go and give the blood of bulls and goats for our salvation. He gave himself. This is what we read in Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And for those of you who may not be familiar with the biblical imagery, the Jewish people took the blood of sacrifices, and it was a temporary covering for their sins. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, gave his own blood because he was God in human form. We could not die for ourselves, but he could die for us. He could take the punishment that we deserve for our wrongdoing, our sinfulness, upon himself when he died. He died in our place. When we should have been declared guilty, he was. And we are declared innocent, all because of Jesus Christ giving his life for us. He is the great high priest who gave his own blood so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a relationship with God. And what we have to do is ask God for forgiveness based upon Jesus Christ. We have to understand we've sinned, and we have to go to God for mercy and grace. But that mercy and grace is only ours because of Jesus Christ. We read this in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood us, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We don't need to fear death. We don't need to fear hell. We don't need to fear punishment. Jesus Christ took that all away when he died on the cross. We just have to believe in him. He has the keys to death and Hades. And this is what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our priest. He gave himself. Didn't just kill some animal. Wasn't a temporary covering for sin. He gave himself as a permanent covering for our sinfulness so that we could have a secure, eternal relationship with God. We just have to ask for forgiveness and believe. He is Savior. Beyond that, though, I mentioned in talking about him as a great high priest that he was God and man. He was God in human form. He is not just Savior, he is God. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. I am the first and the last. And oh my goodness, we have some Old Testament references here. Daniel 7:9, and as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. Psalm 29:3-4, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Ezekiel 43:2, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Isaiah 44:6, a passage we looked at last week in talking about God the Father. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. What does that sound like? I am the Alpha and the Omega that we looked at last week. And Isaiah 48:12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. And what is the thing that is so significant about these Old Testament passages? They all refer to God. God. Here, the same imagery that refers to God is being used to refer to Jesus Christ. Not only that, he is the first and the last. Specifically, God is described that way in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is not only Savior, he is God. And in fact, the only way he could be our Savior is if he is in fact God. And that should remind us that he is sovereign. I mean, duh, right? But on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the son, like a son of man. This goes back to Daniel 7:13-14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Here we have God the Son coming to God the Father. Here we have a description of his lordship and his sovereignty. Everything has been given to him. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He is the one that should be obeyed. And he is also judge. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, we've used some of this imagery before, but altogether, I think it paints a beautiful picture of the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ and of his justice and judgment. Because there's an interesting phrase in here. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. You would not believe what the commentators do with that, trying to figure out what it might mean. But interestingly enough, an image sprang to my mind right away based on the book of Revelation, based on what is said later on. And the image is that of a wine press. And this is the way wine used to be made. You had the wine press. You had people in it. You had them stomping out the grapes. Well, you know, if you have burnished bronze legs and feet and you're stomping on the grapes, that's pretty significant, wouldn't you say? And I think that that's a beautiful image of judgment here based on Revelation 19:15, which brings the sword of his mouth into it as well. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That's why he has burnished bronze feet. He is trampling out the grapes of wrath. He is judge. And he judges with the sword of his mouth. And we read this from Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. And right away we're back to the word of God, which is one of the things we talked about earlier. The word of God gives us a vision of Jesus Christ, a vision of Jesus Christ as Savior, a vision of Jesus Christ as Judge. Are we willing to believe? Because you know what? This vision for us, if we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, is a vision of comfort and hope. Because we have nothing to fear in the final judgment. We have been saved. We have been forgiven. We believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We know Him as God. We are His forever. We are kept. We have nothing to fear. Fear not. And yet, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're going to know Jesus Christ as Judge. And the words that should be words of comfort instead become words of condemnation to those who don't believe. Which are you? Which are you? Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us today. We thank You for this glorious vision of Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your faithfulness and Your truth and Your word. We thank You for You making sure that we have Your word delivered to us through Your Spirit, through Your servants, and we can understand who You are and know Your love. We thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for that. And we thank You for the vision we have in Your word of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who is Savior. Jesus Christ who is God. Jesus Christ who is Lord. Jesus Christ who is Judge. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we all know the comfort that comes from believing in Jesus Christ as Your Savior. But if anyone is here who does not know that comfort, I pray, Lord, that through the power of Your Spirit, You will reveal Yourself to them today so that they will believe. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.